7 this morning. Since we've been going through Ephesians, there was the introduction, salutation, in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 6, Paul emphasized the fact that we are chosen by the Father. And as we saw last week in verse 6, that it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the reason, the ultimate purpose, that God does everything in the world with His people, through His people. It's why everything comes about in the world. It's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it's grace which He freely bestowed on us. Who is us? Those who He predestined to adoption as sons, those He chose before the foundation of the world, those He blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and those who are the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. It's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. And as we saw last time, if this is the ultimate purpose for which God has created everything, and for which He saved and chosen, then it's an obligation, right, to praise Him, to honor Him, to esteem His grace. And the greatest expression of God's grace is Jesus Christ Himself. God gave His own Son. He didn't give His Son, or He didn't send salvation. He didn't send His Son just for the cross. He didn't send just for what He could do for man. God gave His own Son. And so to not honor the Son as the Son, to praise Him, to glorify Him, is to hold Him in contempt, and it's to dishonor Him, and to devalue Him, and to belittle Him. We have to come to Christ and value Him for Himself, not for what He gives. Again, this was something I was talking about with a pastor at Shepherd's Conference, and they're even rethinking their benevolent ministry, the Coke Closet, food bank, food pantries. And I told him, yeah, people came to Jesus for bread, right. But Jesus said, but I'm the bread of life. You need to come to Me. See, people will come for the good stuff, the goodies, but they won't come for Him. Because what happened when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life? Where did everybody go? Many of His disciples were no longer following Him anymore. Jesus said, you come to Me because I fed you. I gave you bread. But we want people to come to Jesus, for Him, for Himself. Jesus offered Himself. And this is what our text tells us this morning, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Verses 3 through 6 speak of chosen by the Father. Verses 7 through 12 speak of the redemption of the Son. And it's this redemption that is the offering of Himself. Go over at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I'm going to read verses 9:11 through 10:18, because what Ephesians says there in one verse is spelled out in much greater detail here in Hebrews 9, comparing the old covenant sacrifices with what we have now. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That's a great text to take to a Roman Catholic, because every Catholic Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Why is he appearing a second time without reference to sin? Because that's what he did in his first time, right? He came to redeem his own from sin. What does he appear in a second time? He comes to judge, right? As I heard one guy say, in his first time Jesus came to save, his second coming he comes to kill. He comes to judge. Chapter 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them," which are offered according to the law. So, even all the sacrifices they're doing that are commanded by the law and being done by the law, God takes no pleasure in that. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, the will that Jesus came to do and fulfill, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, that is Old Testament priest, Jewish priest, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." That's the new covenant. Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there's forgiveness of these things, what things? Sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This is the benefit purchased by his offering of himself. The redemption through his blood. All people, everyone who has ever existed, we've been fallen into, we've been born into this bottomless pit of misery and sin and suffering. All who sin must die, right? Eternally. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. Torment in a real hell. They have to because of God's justice. Justice must execute. People want to treat God as though he has no justice. So sin is no big deal. But justice must execute. But yet God's mercy and pity says, "Spare them, spare them." Justice says, "I must be satisfied." So God sends his only Son to satisfy his justice, which no man or no angels could do. He takes on flesh, becomes like us. He takes all of God's wrath, even though he's perfect. He bears all our sorrows, and by one offering perfects forever those that are sanctified, as we just read in Hebrews. It is redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's in him we have. Just that verb, have there. We have. Who's the we? Those who are predestined to adoption as a son. Those who are chosen. Those who... he's blessed with every spiritual blessing, those who are faithful in Christ and saints. We have present active as a present, as a possession, as an actual possession, not a potential. It's not something that's potential. You have it. And we have it because it's been given. So here, just in this verse 7 and half of what is verse 8. Remember, in the original Greek, there's no punctuation. In the original Greek, verse 3 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek. But here we have the glorious, gracious benefit, the favor that's been bestowed on us. We have redemption, forgiveness, remission of sins. As the psalmist said over in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. David understood the blessing, the gracious gift that this was. It was a privilege and a favor of the highest order of God to be chosen to have this riches of His grace lavished on us. We have this benefit, redemption. We also have the price paid, don't we? Through His blood. Himself. The giving of Himself. Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. It's for this very purpose I came into the world. It was to give Himself as a ransom for many. Go over to Isaiah 53, the great messianic chapter. As a result of his being crushed, put to death, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. It was he himself, Jesus Christ, who did this, and that is who we must receive if we were to have redemption, is Him. And He paid the price of this redemption with His blood. The precious and valuable things come at a high price, do they not? They come at a great cost. They're not free. Today we hear all this talk about free grace, free grace. All we've got to do is sit back, sit and gaze at the cross, because grace is free, salvation is free. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to Christ. It was by the precious blood of a spotless lamb. Oh, to speak of free grace is to seriously depreciate the value of grace, because it was not free. But it's through His blood. This is the efficient cause. This is the price paid for the redemption. And then we also have the motive. The motive of God. It was according to the riches of His grace. It was in keeping with the riches of His grace. To be pardoned. To be purchased according to the riches of His grace. What should this result in? Praise of the glory of His grace? To live for the praise of the glory of His grace? That's what it says in verse 2, verse 7, chapter 2, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the whole purpose. That's the motive of God. And here we have the subjects of that grace. We. In Him we have redemption. They are the ones who were favored, who are predestined to adoption, who are chosen before the foundation of the world, who are blessed with every spiritual blessing. These alone have as a possession redemption through the blood of Christ. Only believers receive this. Only believers have this. Only believers have the riches of His grace. Only believers have the remission of their sin. Everybody else is still in darkness. Everybody else is still under an object of His wrath. And the riches of His grace are revealed by the remission and the forgiveness of sins, every sin. Well, let's just look at this. What is this remission of sins? Well, it is a gracious act of God, obviously. It's a gracious act of God. God's not obligated. If God has to do something out of obligation, it's not grace. So it's a gracious act of God whereby He discharges the guilt and the punishment for sin, both temporally and eternally. Doesn't necessarily always relinquish the temporal consequences for sin. Somebody who leads an immoral life and catches a disease from it may have to live with that disease the rest of their life. But they're free from the guilt. They're free from the eternal consequences. They know they are a redeemed creature to where now they can live for the glory, the praise, and the glory of His grace. So first, this redemption is an act of God. Only God can forgive sins, can He not? Isn't this what Jesus was trying to make people see when He, before He healed the paralytic? Remember over in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralytic, comes for healing. His friends bring him for healing, and did Jesus heal him? No, He said, your sins are forgiven. And what's the response? Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. And who is Jesus? And so Jesus says, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that, there's the purpose, that He healed them. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who has authority to forgive sins? God alone. So the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. Jesus had the authority not just to heal, but the authority to forgive sins. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Why? Because its sin is only against Him. It's as David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately only against God. How would you take it if somebody owed you a lot of money and somebody else came up and told that person, oh, I forgive you of that debt. You don't have to pay him back. What right does he have to forgive somebody else of a debt they owe me or owe you? None. None whatsoever. But yeah, we see that today. Some tragedy will happen in some part of the country and somebody who has nothing to do with it, has never been associated with it or impacted, says, oh, we need to forgive him. Only the creditor can forgive the debt owed him. And we can't forgive a debt that's owed to another. God cancels all the obligations to him in redemption. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Let's just ask this question. What can dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. When you were dead, spiritually dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, it is an act of God. Only God can do this. Secondly, it is a gracious act of God. It is the effect of pure grace and is done for the praise of the riches of His grace. It's right there in chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians. Remember, verse 3 ends with, we were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in transgressions and sins, even as the rest. Well, what's the first two words in verse 4? But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Why did He love us? Because we were lovable. Because of grace. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is a gracious act of God. Nothing in us or from us could ever induce God to bestow His grace. It's just His free choice. And we can contribute nothing toward the redemption of that debt. That's why Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. He had one that owed 10,000 talents, one that owed 100 talents. 10,000 is the biggest number in the Greek. In other words, just an inestimable debt. It can never be repaid. But God forgave. The Master forgave him. Nothing the servant did warranted it. It was pure grace. And thirdly, it is a gracious act in and through Christ. Christ paid the debt in full, so God can be both the just and the justifier. No other price could purchase this. None whatsoever. As Timothy says over in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, how do virtually every other religion in the world try to get right with God? Some sort of work. Silver, gold, work, something. Hope to offer God something. Do something. Be good enough. Go through some ritual. Something. Well, you weren't redeemed with perishable things from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that is your sin nature, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He appeared in these last times for the sake of you, His chosen, His elect, those that He's called from the foundation of the world. How can you not live to the praise and the glory of His grace? There's no other sacrifice, none other needed, none other sufficient, and to try to add anything to it will only corrupt and pollute what God has given, not enhance it. It's not Jesus plus something. It is Him and Him alone. And this remission is the unique and the sole privilege of believers, as the text makes obvious. All the causes of remission are united in securing it for believers. The electing love of God, the kind intention of His will, this is the motivating cause. The blood of Christ, that's the meritorious cause. Saving faith, that is the instrumental cause. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All of these things unite together in securing this redemption for believers. And all the signs of being pardoned are found only in believers. And that is, they love, they honor Jesus, for who He is, without any regard to any personal benefit. Which is why when we see signs that say God's bigger than your problems, He didn't come for our problems. He came to redeem us of our sin. We have a clean conscience. We have a holy walk. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, because that's what a believer is, he's newborn. Like newborn babes, long for the pure, the unadulterated milk of the Word. You're not going to find that in most Christian bookstores, maybe in some deep, dark corner. You might find one or two on the shelf. Long for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So what do you grow in respect to salvation? The unadulterated Word of God. Not the latest pop theology. But then he adds this caveat, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is what happens. It's if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And here that if is a first class conditional clause, assuming it to be true. All the signs of being pardoned are found in a believer and will be found in a true believer. Let me look too here at how God manifests the riches of His grace. And over in Romans 5:20, Paul writes, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you can see how rich grace is if we just consider a few things about this grace. How abounding, how rich it is. First, just by the nature of it, it was purchased by Christ. By the precious blood of a lamb. None other can, none other is able, no one else is qualified. Just the nature of this redemption and the price paid shows how rich the grace is. How richly do you think someone would value a pardon who is condemned to death? They would value that. It would be rich to them. So just the nature of it makes it rich. Two, just by the extent of this grace. This isn't a common grace that's given to all people. This is not universal salvation. This grace is not given to fallen angels. It's not even given to the greater part of mankind. The vast majority of mankind have lived and died with never hearing of this grace, or having heard of it, they've rejected it. But this grace has been given to a little flock. There are few who enter by the narrow door. Few who seek, ask, and knock. As Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, because that wasn't their conception of a Messiah. To Gentiles, foolishness. That just didn't fit with the Greek philosophical mindset. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, it's just those. So you see the riches of it, just by the extent of it. And again, you see it by the subjects. Who are the subjects of this grace? Again, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who did God choose? See, the riches of His grace can just be seen in the subjects. He didn't go after the pretty and the popular and the prestigious. Foolish things of the world. Christ came for the ungodly. And until we see ourselves as ungodly, we can't have the redemption. We see the riches of grace even more if we consider the breadth of this grace. It cleanses from all sin. Not just this or that, but all sin. There's no sin that's left uncleansed. All without exception. Again, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It cleanses for all sin. This is why this view that, well, why aren't some people saved? Well, because they didn't believe. Well, isn't, if Jesus died for the sins of everybody in the world, and everybody's sins have been redeemed, and everybody's sins have been paid for, then why are people in hell? Say, well, because of unbelief. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? Is that a sin Jesus didn't die for? Jesus died for all sins. All without exception. So how can unbelief be a greater sin than any other sin that Jesus died for if He's already died and redeemed everybody from it? That doesn't make any sense. No, He died for all sin, without exception. There's none that we have to make up for or do something in order to receive that forgiveness. Some that's contingent, that will die for all of them except this one, and that forgiveness of that one is contingent upon you doing something. He died for all sin. For all that He has chosen in Him before the foundation of the world and predestined to adoption as sons. It makes it a rich grace. We see it, the riches of it, just by its continuance. This is not a one-time forgiveness. It's a continual giving of His grace and continual cleansing. There's an endless supply and treasure of this that is commensurate with the need. The more grace we need, the more grace we get. That's why Paul could say, "Your grace is sufficient for me." It is a sufficient grace. It is an available grace. The throne of grace is open to us. We can go to the throne of grace, casting our cares upon Him. It is an abundant grace. As 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." And it is a continual cleansing grace. And lastly, it is a rich grace. We see the richness of it because it is a lavished grace, which He lavished upon us, believers. There's an overabundance, which is what the word literally means, an overabundance. Remember what David said in Psalm 23? My cup, what? Overflows. God's generosity knows no bounds. It is a superabundant grace. When He fed the 5,000, did they have to ration the bread and the fish? No, they picked up 12 basketfuls afterwards. When Jesus gave the catch of fish, what happened? The nets tore. They had to call in an extra boat, and even that one was sinking. There is a superabundant grace, or as Paul states over in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." It is incomprehensible to the human mind. Well, what is the result of this grace? 2 Corinthians 4:15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." You see, grace known, grace felt, grace seen will produce an abounding praise to the glory of God. So why don't we see this praise and glory abounding today? Should be obvious, right? It's because people don't feel the grace. They think it's an entitlement. Tell people today God loves them, they say, "Of course He does. What's not to love?" Yeah. Of course God loves me. That's His job, right? It's God's job to forgive me. So why is it deficient? Why are even we deficient in the praise and the glory of this grace? Well, what does James tell us over in James chapter 4, verse 2 through 10? "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us." How does God jealously desire the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? What is the purpose of giving that Spirit to us? For the praise of the glory of His grace. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Salvation is not to result in pride and boastfulness and I'm a child of the King. Look at me. Aren't I hip and cool? No, it's a humbling thing. You see, but this is a spiritual. It's not a natural abundance. People can be materially rich, temporally rich, have a temporal abundance, but be spiritually destitute and a pauper. They don't see the riches of grace because they undervalue it. They take it for granted. They think it's an easy thing to be forgiven. They don't see because they fail to see the sinfulness of sin. Remember what Jesus said about the woman who washed his feet with her tears? He was forgiven much, loves much. He was forgiven little, loves little. What do we see within much of the professing church today? Do we see a lot of love for God, for Jesus, for his word? Or for the things of the world? What predominates? Well, according to Jesus, that's because they feel they've been forgiven little. It's no big deal. It's an easy thing. They don't see because they don't appreciate the privilege. They take it as an entitlement. It's God's job to forgive us. And those who have never felt the weight of sin will make little of God's grace. Now, let me just give you some implications from this truth. If none but believers receive the remission of their sins and the riches of God's grace through the blood of Christ, how blessed, how privileged, how happy, how joyous should our condition be? We should consider ourselves the most blessed of all people in the world and to live in light of that. Think of all that God had to do to effect your salvation and your pardon, all the barriers that had to be overcome, His justice, His wrath, His holiness. All that had to be satisfied. And there's no forgiveness without a mediator. We read that in Hebrews, didn't we not? There's no forgiveness through the blood of bulls and goats. It requires a mediator. And the Old Testament priests weren't a sufficient mediator, because if they were, why they keep sacrificing the same sacrifices over and over again? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God, there is one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." See, without a mediator, there's no forgiveness. Without a ransom, someone to pay our debt to God in full by taking God's wrath on himself, there can be no forgiveness. And only God can satisfy the wrath of God. Only God is perfect to be able to satisfy the justice of God. This is why he had to send his own son. It had to be through his blood. It was about taking God's wrath on himself. And there's no pardon. Not only is there no forgiveness without a mediator, but there's no pardon without faith, is there? Where do we get the faith? Can we work it up in ourselves? Well, there's no faith unless God opens the blind eyes and softens the dead heart and breaks the hard heart and draws someone to Christ and gives them the gift of faith. People can be convicted of sin but not be converted. A hard heart can be broken and still be a heart of stone. Conviction is not conversion. Oftentimes people will be convicted and they just turn to self-help. Oh, I'm convicted of my sin. I know I'm done wrong. And so they get into all this self-reformation. But they don't turn to Christ for Himself. How blessed. God has done great things for you in redeeming. Another implication is that if you're pardoned, if you're reconciled, this will give a clear, peaceful conscience. As Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. So you have a peace. You have a clear conscience. We're set free from an evil or accusing conscience, as Hebrews 10:22 says. There's two types of false peace out there. There's peace in sin. People can be living in sin and say, oh, I'm at peace, I'm fine. Or there's peace with sin. Just don't think sin's that big a deal. And those are false peace, to be at peace in sin or at peace with sin. But true peace, there's a clear, peaceful conscience, because we're pardoned of all sin. It's because of the efficacy, the worth, and the riches of His blood. I mean, we have to be forgiven all, right? Because to be guilty, still guilty of one sin, is to be guilty of all of them. Another implication is that there is no forgiveness outside of Jesus. There's no Christ. Again, people can come to Jesus for many reasons. They can come to Jesus because they want His forgiveness. They can come to Jesus because they want His mercy. They can come to Jesus because they want His comfort in a time of trial and hardship. They come to Jesus because they want Him to hear their prayer and bless them. But they don't come to Jesus for Himself, irrespective of any personal benefit. They have to have Him. And so, no Jesus, there's no remission, and there's no faith, and there's no Christ. God's mercy, His grace, will not pardon. It's not God's mercy that pardons. It's not God's grace that pardons. It's not His love that pardons. What pardons? The blood of Jesus Christ. He Himself, He gave Himself. Too many people think they can earn their own forgiveness. And as such, they minimize the evil and the offense of sin, the justice, the holiness of God, and they bypass the blood of Jesus, and they deceive themselves. Another implication, how vile, how wicked to turn the grace of Christ, the grace of God, into licentiousness. To take the riches of His grace and use it as a cloak and a covering for sin. Romans 6:1-2, shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we have died to Christ, still live in it, in sin? That's to repay good with evil. What did the psalmist say over in Psalm 130? Verse 4. but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, reverenced. This produces reverence, fear, a holy love, holy fear, holy reverence of God. Not a flippant, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future, so we can go do whatever we want. Well, not even devils are guilty of abusing God's grace because they've never received any. But yet humans, people who have been given and shown the grace of God and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who are called to salvation, who are saying, "Here, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They want to say, "Great, now we can go do what we want to do and use the grace of God for licentiousness." Not even devils do that. Listen, if it is a great sin to abuse into God's common blessings, His commons grace, or to hoard, or to take for granted the gifts of God, then to corrupt and abuse the riches of His special grace is immeasurably wicked. But all are by nature objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy. Well, there are many ways in which, many ways in which God can shut people out of His mercy. There's a door of mercy open now. There's a door of grace open now. But we don't know when that door of grace will be closed. There's still a door of hope open. And God has many ways to close it. He can close it by not empowering His means. Listen, I can preach the Word. Other people can preach the Word. But unless God empowers that Word by His Holy Spirit and implants it in the heart and makes it a driving, convicting principle within the heart, it's just a dead letter. So God can close the door just by not empowering His means. He can close the door by giving people over to a depraved mind. He can close the door by sending blind and false teachers. Or He can close the door when people will choose, accumulate for themselves those who don't tickle the ear, who choose false and blind and worldly teachers. He can close the door by death. See, we have to ask, we have to seek, we have to knock for God to reveal His Son in us. People want what is His. They want what belongs to Jesus. But we can't have what is His without Him. We have to have Him. But if we have Him, we have all that belongs to Him. Don't we? Jesus gave Himself. He gave Himself to deliver us from this present evil age, from the wages of sin. And so it has to be the faith in the person, in the blood of Jesus. And it is that blood that redeems us. Let me just close with what Peter wrote to those who are facing persecution in 1 Peter 1 through 2, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why are you chosen for all this? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Remember what we read over in Hebrews? What did the priests do? They sprinkled the covenant, the book of the law, the people, in order to sanctify them, set them apart as God's people. We have to be sprinkled with His blood. Not with the blood of the bulls and goats of our own works, but with His blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, and come to Him. And only then we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Let us live under the reality of being the recipients of His lavish grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.